The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is an expression that the Apostle Paul uses to describe the quality of life that can reasonably be expected from those people who claim to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Those who are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit will be motivated by a nature that is sinful. Those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit will not have that sinful nature eradicated, but they will have that new dynamic of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In short, a Christian is a person who believes not only that Christ died for him, but also believes that Christ rose again to live in him by the Holy Spirit. Through his death, Christ made it possible for man to be reconciled to God. Through his resurrection and indwelling, Christ makes it possible for man to live a new life in the power of the Holy Spirit. The characteristics of this new life are called the fruit of the Spirit. We've been looking at different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Today we come to the one that is called goodness. As I was preparing this talk, I got very intrigued on the whole subject of goodness. It seemed rather obvious to me that if we were going to talk about goodness, it would be rather important that we decide what is good. And I discovered that philosophers down through the ages have had a marvelous time arguing and debating and discussing what is the good. In fact, it is one of the basic fundamental philosophical concepts that has kept philosophers going for generations. I must admit, it kept me going for a few hours during the course of the week, and in the end I found that I was getting so intrigued with what the ancient philosophers had to say about the good that I forgot all about the fruit of the Spirit. And so I got back to it eventually and decided to start all over again. But I think it's rather obvious to us that if we are to take seriously this whole idea of what goodness is, we're going to have to look very, very carefully at what we mean by it. In addition to this, of course, it's one thing to determine what we mean by good, what we mean by goodness. It's an entirely different thing to get around to being good. It's an entirely different thing to getting around to doing good. And I suppose all of us would not only struggle with trying to define what is the good, but we would probably even more so struggle with trying to be good and trying to do good. And therefore, it is very salutary that we look into the scriptures in order that we might discover what it means when it says that those who are indwelt by the Spirit will live a quality of life that, among other things, will exhibit goodness. Let's start off then by asking ourselves, what do we mean by good? There are two basic approaches to this. One approach, the common approach, the one which perhaps we don't even realize we're subjected to all the time, is the approach which simply comes from man-centered views. The other approach, of course, is that which comes from fundamentally God-centered views. All we have to do to be introduced to man-centered views of what is good is nothing. If we just live in our society, we will simply be bombarded on every hand by man-centered views of what is good. If we are going to be introduced to God-centered views of good, then of course what we have to do is to make absolutely certain that we're tuning in to God's self-revelation, to God's word. That is why it is so important that people who live in our world at this time should be very, very careful always to make sure that they're not just being subjected to what their society says, but that they are constantly disciplining themselves to hear what God has to say. Man-centered views of good come in many shapes and forms and sizes. Some people say, the ancient Greek philosophers said this, many of them, and of course contemporary people think this as well, that good is basically the experience of pleasure. We talk about the good life. The good life. I've been on vacation for 2 weeks. I have experienced the good life. No telephone. That's a vacation for me. No telephone. No, I have a question for you, Stuart. Just didn't happen. I have a problem. Just doesn't happen. Not only that, waking up when I wanted to. And if I didn't want to, not waking up. I have only one problem with sleep. I wish I could be conscious while I'm asleep so that I could realize how much I'm enjoying it. getting up and finding the ocean at our doorstep and knowing that it will be between 79 and 82 degrees. Just jumping in, floating there. Absolutely marvelous. Running on the beach if I wanted to, not running if I didn't want to. I've discovered what I was created for. At last, I've found my niche. I know what I'm good at. Vacation. It was the good life. It was simply experiencing pleasure. Now, of course, there's an element of truth in this. There's only one problem, of course. You can have so much pleasure that if you're not very careful, you can begin to discover that your very pleasure produces pain. So one man walking along the beach, he had obviously decided that sunbathing would do him good until he got second-degree burns down his back. And pleasure goes over into pain. We saw some people having a marvelous time eating and drinking, but the old principle was going to work as far as they were concerned. Champagne in the evening, real pain in the morning. And so we have to look very, very carefully at this whole idea that good is the experience of pleasure, because obviously it has very, very severe limits, which of course brings us to the second idea that is very common in the ancient philosophers and very common in contemporary society, that the good is the eradication of pain. Just get rid of all your problems, get rid of all your difficulties, get rid of all your unpleasantness, solve all your problems, come up with solutions, and that's the good life. The problem is that you can't do it, because we live in a world that just isn't fundamentally good. We have never produced a sort of vacuum in which there is no pain, in which there is no problem. Some people have the idea that good is the acquisition of knowledge. What we need is more knowledge. What we need is more insight. What we need is more education. And the more educated, the more insightful we become, the more good we will be. Working on the assumption, of course, that the more we know, the more we'll do. Which is a false assumption. Because it is possible to know something and not even want to do it, let alone do it. Or it's possible to know something and want to do it, but not have the ability to do it. But still, people have got the idea that good, somehow or other, has to do with the experience of pleasure, the eradication of pain, the amassing of knowledge. Some people say, well, you can't just isolate yourself. You've got to think in terms of other people, too. The good life is doing to others what you wish they would do to you. What do you wish? I wish they'd leave me alone. Okay, well, I'll leave them alone, so everybody leaves everybody alone. Is that the good life? Obviously, that is not a good society. If everybody is simply doing to everybody else what everybody else wishes they do to them, because our understanding of what is good for ourselves may be very, very wrong. And if that is the case, then our understanding of what is good for us will be wrong as far as what is good for everybody else is concerned, and society will disintegrate. Because some very high-sounding people tell us that the good is the greatest benefit for the greatest number. The greatest benefit for the greatest number. The fundamental problem with this is that who measures it? And who decides? And even if we could determine the greatest number, and even if we could determine the greatest good for this generation, we now know enough about our behavior patterns to realize that everything we do in this generation is going to affect them 3 and 4 and 5 generations down the road. So can we really work out the greatest good for the greatest number? And why are we to assume that the greatest number are always right? And therefore, doing what is best for them is intrinsically good. In the end, people say, forget the whole thing. For me, good is just having goods and goodies. Isn't it interesting to notice the link between those words? Good, goods, and goodies. That's a very simple expression for materialism. But the good life, in many, many people's thinking, is simply having lots and lots of goods. In fact, there's a man in the New Testament who said that. I will say to my soul, you have laid up many goods. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's good, the good life. Now, you notice all these ideas of good have very attractive aspects to them and unquestionably have many valid concepts involved in them, but they have one basic problem, that every single one of them is divorced from God. They are intrinsically man-centered. Now, there's a God-centered view of good. The God-centered view of good starts with this simple, basic, astounding, inescapable premise. It's very simple, but here it is. God is good. That's it. Over and over again in the Psalms, you read this: the Lord is good. It is an expression of worship. The people in the Old Testament, as they sang their psalms before the Lord, would constantly express this glorious idea of the goodness of God. And one day when the Lord Jesus was talking to a young man who wanted eternal life, he pulled up the young man and said, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but one. That's God." So the Old Testament teaches and the New Testament affirms something that is fundamental. That if you want to know what goodness is, you've got to start with God and not start with man. That means we've got to put on the brakes. It means that we've got to swing the wheel hard over and in many, many instances turn to 180 degrees. Because the easiest thing in the world is to be simply caught up with man-centered views of good, when in actual fact the fundamental is that God is good. Now, project that. If God is good, it follows that what he does is good. This we know, of course, from Genesis. As God created the heavens and the earth, and then all the other things that he created, you'll notice as he went step by step by step by step, at the conclusion of each piece of creation, he said, "Good! Good! Good!" It also follows that if God is good, not only what he does is good, but what he says is good. You find in Psalm 119, the longest chapter of the Bible, every verse of which has some statement concerning the Word of God, that over and over again, there's a powerful reminder of the fact that what God has to say to us is the essence of goodness. Therefore, if we're to think in terms of goodness, we've got to orient our thinking to who God is, to what God does, and what God says, which will lead us to the next thing. And that is that what God wills is good. What God wills is good. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good." Have you got it? What is the good? What is the perfect? What is the acceptable? What is the will of God? And I quoted that rather differently because that is the emphasis in the original language. In other words, what it is telling us is this: if you want to know what the good is the will of God. And perhaps one of the best known verses of Christians who are in trouble is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "For we know that all things work together for the good." Why? Because God is willing, because God is working, because God is bringing things to the conclusion. And so we need to put these two concepts of the good in stark contrast to each other. What is our understanding of good? Because our understanding of good will determine our interest in goodness. Is good that which is basically man-centered and man-produced and man-manufactured and man-measured? Or is good that which is of the essence of God himself? And is it to be known in God's revelation of who he is? Is it to be known in God's revelation of what he's done? God's revelation of what he says? God's revelation of what he wills? And the Christian has a very simple answer. He says that goodness is to know who God is and to do what God wills. That is a fundamental statement. Goodness is to know who God is and to do what he wills. Now, we should pause at this point, because it is quite possible that we have already introduced in these few moments something that is totally new to some of you. And I would ask you to consider in your own heart whether that is a basic of your understanding as to what the good is and what goodness is, what the good life is. All right, let's move on. What is involved in living this life of goodness, this good life? I think Scripture sketches this out for us in magnificent fashion. It tells us, of course, that initially God created man, and after he had created man in his image, he proclaimed him very good. Very good. That's a good start. You also remember that the objective that God had in created man was that God and man might enjoy each other forever, that they might have a relationship. The relationship required that man should have intelligence with which to know God. that he should have emotions with which to desire God, and that he should have a will with which to express his desire and his knowledge of God. So God creates man in his own image, gives him intelligence, gives him emotion, gives him volitional capability. It would be pointless giving him volitional capability without giving him options. And so God places in the middle of the garden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I don't suppose the tree was any particular different tree. I don't suppose it had different colored leaves or different colored fruit or anything particularly magical about it. It just was a tree. Let's say there were 1,000 trees in the garden. God says, now listen, man, if we're to have a relationship, the relationship is going to be on the basis of you knowing me with your intelligence and desiring me with your emotions and choosing to demonstrate your knowledge and your desire for me by choosing the right thing. Now, here's the choice. 1,000 trees, 999 of them, do what you like with them. One of them, don't touch. That's all. Don't touch. Don't touch. Verboten. That's easy enough. And God said, by the way, that one tree that is verboten is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now then, man, go ahead. Let's enjoy each other. Let's have you know me like I know you. Let's have you desire me like I desire you. Let us demonstrate, man, your knowledge of me and your desire for me in a very simple way. Do what I say. Do what I say. And don't do what I forbid. And the test point, the litmus paper of the whole thing, is the tree. Don't touch. Got it?
Got it.
So what did he do? Touch. He saw that it was desirable. And he took it. And he ate of it. And he discovered good and evil. What did he discover? He discovered that good is doing the will of God. And that evil is disobeying the will of God. Simple as that. And ever since, mankind has been confronted with a tree. And ever since, the human race has had 999 ways of simply being free. But God has always put in the middle of the 990 ways of being free a choice. And the choice is the tree of good and evil. And every time we take of that forbidden tree, we're reminded of something very simple. The good is God's will, and the evil is disobedience. Now, if we're going to talk about goodness, then we've got to allow for the fact that God made man very good, capable of goodness, also capable of knowing evil, and that man with that capability chose to exercise it. And the exercise of it was simply to disobey God. But that's not the end of the story. The story goes on that this good and this evil are projected into eternity. And the good and evil have eternal ramifications and repercussions. Scripture teaches us that good will be eternally rewarded and that evil will be eternally punished. It is something that sticks in people's craws. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want to think about it. They want justice to be done on earth, but they don't want it to be done in eternity. They want man to behave justly towards man, but they don't want God to behave justly towards man. They want justice without having the just one exercise justice. But the word of God tells us this, that good is eternally rewarded and the evil is eternally punished. But it also tells us this, that we, having been confronted with our own tree of the knowledge of good and evil, have chosen our own way rather than God's way. Instead of doing the good, have done the evil, and therefore are responsible for the evil repercussions of our lives. It also tells us that God took the initiative and sent Christ, who ministers good things to us. Good things to us. And the good things that he ministers to us, among other things, are forgiveness and reconciliation. But possibly more importantly for our subject today, he also ministers to us the power and the capability of being good and doing good. How does he do it? By giving to us of his Spirit. By imparting his life, by shedding his nature into our lives, so that we begin to have the capability not only of knowing, but of doing the will of God, which is goodness. Let's pause here for a moment. Where would you say you are in this whole business of goodness? Would you say that you recognize that God created man very good, that man is not very good, that the reason for him not being very good is that he has strayed from God's will? Would you recognize that good and evil have eternal ramifications and that applies to you? Would you recognize that you're incapable of undoing the evil and you're incapable of doing the good that you haven't done over the years? That you are eternally responsible, that there's nothing that you can do, but that God in his grace has reached out of heaven and sent Christ to minister good things to you, which include forgiveness and reconciliation and the power to be good? Has that dawned on you? It's the essence of the Christian gospel. Goodness. Of course, we must never assume that once you become a Christian, you're good, period. Because the old propensity to evil, the old tendency to selfishness is not eradicated, it's still there. That's why Paul, writing in Romans chapter 7, tells us this: the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. He says, part of me knows what is good and desires what is good and decides to do what is good. And then the other half of me puts on the brakes and brings me to a screeching, grinding halt. Oh, it's a wretched man that I am. But then he goes on to remind us that whilst there is an ongoing conflict in the Christian's life, a conflict between the desire to do what is good and to be good and to do the will of God, and whilst on the one hand there is that desire, on the other hand there is the selfish, intrinsically sinful desire to go the other way, he also reminds us that when the Spirit of God comes into our lives and we begin to walk in step with him, he is the difference. He is the one who can empower us to overcome the old evil tendencies. And so Scripture teaches us that as we live in the Spirit, whilst we will know an ongoing conflict of good and evil in our hearts, whilst we will know an ongoing tension in our spiritual growth, whilst we live in the Spirit, we can begin to experience increasingly what it means to know and to do God's will. Goodness, therefore, is the product of the fruit of the Spirit. Let's pause again. If I determine that God is good and that goodness is doing what God says and doing what God wills, and if I recognize my own evil capabilities, if I recognize what it means to have Christ minister good things to me, do I know what it is to have been forgiven? Do I know what it is to be indwelt by the Spirit of God? Do I know what it is to have that internal conflict constantly resolved by drawing upon the resources of the indwelling Spirit and beginning to discover that he does enable me to be and to do what is good? Well, let's just wrap this up with a few practical thoughts. I shouldn't have said wrap it up earlier. That gets too many people too excited too soon. Let us move on quickly to our third point. What do we need to do to produce goodness? What do we need to do to produce goodness? The first thing we need to do is to discover what God says we should do. If the good is doing the will of God, then it's rather obvious that we need to have an understanding of what God's will is for our lives. That doesn't mean to say that you should know everything about God's will for the rest of your days. Okay, God, here I am, 21 years of age. I can expect 69 years and 10, 49 years to go. Map it out for me. What is your will? Bang, 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 bang. And I'll decide if I'll do it or not. I'll decide if I desire it or not. No, it doesn't work that way. What it means is that God is prepared one step at a time to unfold his purposes for you, one incident at a time. He does this by increasingly enabling you to discover what his will is. He does it by increasingly imbibing into you or imbuing you with the sense of what he would have you do. You don't need to know today what God's will for you is going to be in 10 years' time. What you do need to know today is whether you are prepared to do today what God has so far revealed for you to do today. And it may be that some of us don't need to start thinking of what God's will for us is way down the road for one very simple reason. We haven't the slightest intention of doing what it is for us today. Or it's quite possible that some of us have never really thought seriously about goodness. We know that because we have never really thought seriously about finding out what it is that God wants people to do. we are far more alert to and aware of what society says we should do than we are alert to and aware of what God says we should do. And I think one of the great radical things that has to take place in our lives is that somewhere, somehow, under some circumstances, we decide that we're going to take steps to discover God's will. And I would suggest to you that the best way to do that I know, is to make sure that you are exposing yourself to the Word of God, to make absolutely certain that you are living in the community of God's people, and that you are building yourself into an atmosphere where the things of God are the very nature of your life. I fear for people who settle for one sermon a week for their spiritual input. I fear for people who will spend 1 hour a week with God's people and all the rest of the hours of the week, 7 times 24 plus 23, whatever that is, in the company of those who know nothing of God. I fear for the people who feel that they can discern and discover God's will with minimal attention to and minimal attendance upon God's revelation of himself in his word, in the fellowship of saints, in the communion of his people. You are going to be picking up wrong signals all along the line. One of the great things I was able to do on vacation was watch soap operas. Where I noted that people were bringing up real problems and coming up with desperately erroneous answers. Real problems, desperately erroneous answers. I fear for the people who know far more of soapy philosophy than of God's will from God's word. I fear for people who are in tune more to the goggle box. And one of the great things for vacation for me is to have time to watch it and decide, I don't need it. A little news, a little sport, that's it for me. I fear for the people who are into cable. They had cable television. I couldn't believe the options. I'm not talking about this program or that program or the other. I'm just talking about the fact that the programs went on all night. One night I sat up till 3 o'clock in the morning. It was still going. It still went on. I thought, I'm joining the rest of the human race. I fear for the people who are breathing it, imbibing it, thinking it, soaking it in, and don't know the will of God. Goodness comes from, first of all, discovering God's will. Somewhere along the line, goodness also comes when I decide that that's what I want. That's what I want. That's what I desire to do. Has that happened to you? It may have come quietly upon you. You may have been brought up in a Christian home. You may have had godly parents. You may have watched them, observed them, had a sense that they wanted God's will, that they had an indication of where God's will lay. And you've gone along with them, and you've followed them, and you've discovered that is the way that you wanted to go. More likely, it didn't happen quietly and naturally. More likely, it came to a crisis point with you. A big old crunch somewhere. And you had to decide whose will you wanted. You had your own Gethsemane. And in your own Gethsemane, you either said, not my will, but thine be done. Or you said, not thine, but mine be done. If you're going to live a life of goodness, goodness is knowing and doing the will of God, which means taking time out to discover it, which means coming to a point as a way of life of deciding you desire. And thirdly, it means discipline in your life to maintain a good conscience. It's hard to have a good conscience if you know perfectly well that years ago God told you to do something and you still won't do it. It's hard to have a good conscience if for years God has been telling you, listen, forget it, quit it, stop it. You won't. Goodness is desiring and discovering and disciplining yourself to be able to maintain, God helping you, a good conscience. It means determining that good should be a priority. Two lovely little verses in Romans chapter 12. Let me just point them out to you. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Verse 21. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, one of the things that I fear for is the Christian living in the contemporary society and the tremendous pressures that he's under. And the pressure for survival for many of us. The pressure just to cope for many of us. I think of the tremendous pressures that are coming on a lot of people at the present time because of the unrest between labor and management and the strikes on every hand. I'm concerned about it. I'm concerned for the believers caught up in the midst of the whole thing. I'm concerned for what the believer is thinking. If he's in management, I know he's got to think in terms of the bottom line. I know he's got to think in terms of product. I know he's got to think in terms of customer satisfaction. I know he's got to think in terms of good relations with his employees. I know all these things. But I wonder if because he's under pressure with all these things that he can't afford to finance his business anymore, I wonder if he's tempted to take some shortcuts and forget that he's called to stand for that which is good, what God says. I fear for the person in labor. I fear for the pressure that's put on him by his union sometimes. Of course there have been injustices. Of course things have not been right. Of course it is easy to be caught up in the fervor and the concern of what is going on in the union, in the opposition to management. Of course it's easy to be caught up in that. But I fear for the Christian who might be caught up in that and wants to maintain solidarity with his fellows in the union and is so concerned about solidarity with the people in the union, he forgets something that is far more important, that is to cling to what is good. And he's overlooked something. He's overlooked something that as a Christian, he is called not to overcome evil with evil, but that as a Christian, he is called to overcome evil with good. And that's doing God's will in the midst of evil. I read an interesting story about Jerry Terrell. Jerry Terrell is not the greatest name in baseball. Jerry Terrell played for the Kansas City Royals, always worshipped with us whenever the Royals were in town. Some time ago when there was a vote as to whether the baseball players should go on strike, not this last one, the time before, 650 major league players voted. The vote was 649-1 to go on strike. 649-1 to go on strike. I'm making no comment on the rectitude or the lack of rectitude of the strike. That is not my point. The point is that the one who voted against was Jerry Terrell. He stood in front of his colleagues and he said, "Listen, fellows, I fully agree with the right of an individual to withdraw his labor. I fully agree with the right of labor to negotiate with management. I am totally convinced of this, but I personally signed a contract with my management. I, as a Christian, believe that I do not have the right to renege on that contract. Therefore, I vote against the strike, 649-1. But the interesting thing was this. The Kansas City Royal people gathered him together, and they said, "Jerry, you're crazy. Jerry, you're crazy, but will you please continue to be our player representative?" I like that. I like that because there's a man who is looking at what labor is saying and is looking at what management is saying and is thinking very carefully what both are saying. He's caught in the tensions of both, but he's not sold out to either. He has a tremendous desire to do what is good. Now, I know that that illustration is open to all kinds of misunderstanding and misinterpretation, and I'm afraid there's nothing I can do about that. The point of the illustration is simply to show how a man can function in the middle of contemporary conflict and have a concern for that which is transcending the conflict. That's the essence of goodness. In other words, goodness is red-blooded. Goodness is muscular. Goodness is hard-nosed. Goodness is tough. Goodness is hard. Because goodness, very often, in the midst of conflict, has to decide what is going to be unpopular on both sides of the conflict. Because it's adhering to neither. It is endeavoring to overcome evil with God's will. With God's will. That means I determine that the priority in all these things will be that which is good. It also means that I decide to do the good works that God has before ordained for me. Goodness is doing the good works that God has before ordained for me. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 is a very familiar verse to people who come from a Reformed tradition. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship," it goes on to say in Ephesians 2:10. "We are his workmanship created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in." What is it saying? It is saying that we're not saved because we're being good, because we aren't good. It is saying that when the goodness of God becomes real to us, we have a desire to express our gratitude for his goodness. And he has ordained ways of doing it. He has mapped out good works for us. And he says, all you've got to do if you want to express your gratitude for my goodness is do the good works that I before ordained for you. Remember, a very interesting thing happened with one of our kids many years ago. This particular child had been having some conflicts with Jill. It had become very difficult for both of them. Didn't seem to be anything much that we could do, and so my advice to Jill was, hang on, honey. She says she's going to write a book called That When All the Kids Have Gone to College. Hang on, honey. One day we got a very interesting phone call from this child who was out babysitting, in tears, deeply contrite, repentant, very concerned about the behavior that had been exhibited, asking for forgiveness, which of course was readily available. And then Jill said to the child, what brought you to this point? And the child said, it was your goodness. It was your goodness. The child said, you see, I've been so nasty and so awkward, so difficult, so mean. And the more difficult and the more awkward and the more mean I was, you just insisted on being good. And you got to me. And then the child said this, words that would delight any parent's heart, because of your goodness, Mum, I want to tell you something. All I want to be is good. I want to be good. How God works. The goodness of God is available to people who've gone to their own tree with 999 to choose from. They chose the wrong one. Willfully, disobediently, they chose evil rather than good. And then they knew what good was. And then they knew what evil was. Good is doing God's will. Evil is not doing God's will. They became estranged from God, but God in Christ ministered good things to them, and his goodness and his goodness and his goodness and his goodness in the end got to them. They came to forgiveness. The Spirit of God entered their lives, and they said, God, it's your goodness. Now I want to be good. Now I want to do what's good. And God says, great. I've already ordained for you the good works. I want you to be a good father. I want you to take on a ministry with Boys Club. Mapped it out for you years ago. You just never got around doing it yet. I want you to do something about these folks over here. I want you to get involved there. Good works foreordained for you. Do you know what goodness is? Goodness is not standing around polishing your halo, taking aspirins because it's fitting too tightly. Goodness is not standing cutely and quietly in the corner. What's goodness? Goodness is robustly, ruggedly, red-bloodedly doing the will of God. Because you've discovered the good works that he wants you to do. And as God knows your heart, you're keeping a good conscience before him. Because you're doing what he told you to do. Oh, you say, where do we find the resources for this? Oh, I'm about worn out trying to be all full of love and joy and peace and patience, and long-suffering, gentleness. Now you're loading goodness on me as well. Where do we find the resources? The answer is discipline. Oh, no, it isn't. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Isn't it? It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You're going to start oozing goodness. No, you're not. You're going to have to. No, it's not either or. It means that I'm going to look realistically at good. I'm going to look realistically at evil. I'm going to look at God's will. I'm going to look at my own will. I'm going to make some decisions. And I'm going to make the decisions, and I'm going to make them with great temerity and timidity. And I'm going to say, oh God, by your Spirit, you're going to have to nerve my faint endeavor. God, by your Spirit, you're going to have to get a grip on me and make me capable in the area of my incapability. You're going to have to infuse into my life nothing less than the power of the resurrection. But God, counting on you to do it, I'll decide to do this. And God helping you. I'll go out one day at a time to be good and do good. It's goodness. Well, time has gone, and that's good.
Let's pray.
Gracious Lord, it's very easy for us to decide that philosophical concepts of goodness are so complicated that we'll just give up on it and settle for goods and goodies and live the good life. But those of us who know you know that that is an option that is not open to us. For you have told us that you are good, and that your will is the good, that you're working everything out for the good. And the goodness, the production of that which is good, is something that you expect of those who've been touched by your goodness. And accordingly, embark on good works that you've ordained for them, with a great desire to maintain a good conscience. We recognize that this is going to require decisions and actions for which we are ourselves are not equipped. But how grateful we are for the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. He's been working this evening, this morning, pointing things out to us of which we are not aware, reminding us of things that we have conveniently forgotten, putting his finger on things that we just as soon ignore. He's been working this morning, instructing. He's been working this morning, convicting. He's working this morning, empowering us. As we move from this place, dear Lord, so many of us would say, it's your goodness that got to me. Now I want to be good. And some of us, dear Lord, would have to say that we have chosen from our own tree to go our own way, and we have discovered good and evil. And we know that our lives are not good. And we know that we are eternally responsible. And we know that we need eternal forgiveness. And we come to you and ask you to minister good things to us through Christ. Give us that good thing called forgiveness and reconciliation. Give us that good thing called the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Give us that good thing called a new life. Hear our prayers, dear Lord. And let our cries ascend unto you, for we pray in Christ's name.